Last week we opened what we trust will be a series of messages on the book of Ephesians. And I would like today to read the 15th verse as the center of our thoughts, but I will read beginning in verse 15 through verse 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Last week we talked about salvation past, present, and future. And we rejoiced in the fact that our salvation wasn't something that just dawned on the scene of the immediate, but that in fact it has its roots in history, ancient history. In fact, pre-world history, that before the world even was founded, God had chosen his family to live with him in heaven. Salvation was settled and sure then from that ancient time. Talked about salvation in the present. God has blessed us to experience eternal life while we're here. We don't have to wait to die to enjoy salvation. And then we talked about salvation in the future. That somewhere out there, maybe a few hours from now, maybe a few years from now, the Lord Jesus will come back, and all of his family in heaven and in earth shall be united in one. And as one voice, we shall lift up the praises of the Most High God. Now that is the ultimate consummation of all things, and I look forward to that, those dark and doleful moments of life, when it seems there is really very little purpose for living and time just drags along, we can rejoice to know that the Christian has a great hope of a better day. Today, we come into the immediate. We come into the present. As the Apostle Paul alerts the people at Ephesus that he has gotten news about them. Sometimes that's a good sign and sometimes it's a bad one. When a person comes up to you and says, "I'm glad to meet you. I've heard a lot about you." You ever wonder just what it is they may have heard about you? Usually we respond by saying something like, "Well, I hope it wasn't too bad." And usually if they're a nice sort of person, they'll cover up the truth and say, "Well, it was all good." The Apostle Paul wrote to these brethren and he said, "I've heard some things and they are very good." Notice what they were. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Paul said there were two things that came to me as an outstanding statement of who you are in Christ. The first message was that you have faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's a remarkable enough statement right there. But he goes on to say that you not only have faith in the Lord Jesus, but you have faith, or rather love, toward all the saints. There is, therefore, in the report which Paul received about the Ephesian church, a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. He sees that, first of all, their heart has been anchored to God. They have faith in Jesus. And secondly, that because of their faith in Jesus, they have love for all the saints. I think that this is an apt description of the children of God. The Bible knows nothing of the child of God who doesn't have faith in Christ. The Bible knows nothing of a child of God who has no love in his heart for the brethren. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that the evidences that we are His children are that we have faith in Christ and that we love the brethren. Interestingly, faith and love, the two words I want to highlight today, are used throughout the Scriptures together. They are as inseparable as Rodgers and Hammerstein, as inseparable as bacon and eggs. They go together. Everywhere you find the one, you soon find the other. Faith and love. For example, look with me at the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Paul wrote this book, and it is very, very similar to the book of Ephesians. Colossians 1, verse 4, Paul makes a similar statement, saying, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints." Paul could say the same thing about the Colossian church that he said about the Ephesian church. "I heard something about you, and what I heard was that you have faith and love." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see the same connection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love." Paul says, "I have been thinking about some things, and among those things is your work of faith and labor of love." Faith always expresses itself in work. As a matter of fact, James would underscore that idea by saying faith without works is dead. So faith always expresses itself in works. And one of the works that occur in the life of a child of God is a work of love. And that, too, is remarkable. I would like for us to consider for a moment just how amazing this statement is, given the context. And when we think about the culture of Ephesus, it surprises me that Paul could ever make such a statement as this. I told you last week just a little bit about Ephesus. Let me tell you a thing or two more. Ephesus was built around the worship of the goddess Diana. Now, Diana originally had been, as pagan gods go, perhaps one of the lesser of the evils. She was the moon goddess. But as Greek culture continued to infiltrate the known world, Diana came to represent sensuality and sexuality. She came to represent fertility. All kinds of debauched and depraved styles of worship centered around Diana in the city of Ephesus. The temple itself that had been built for Diana in her honor was an enormous structure. Let me read you just some facts about that. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 220 by 425 feet wide, had 127 marble columns 12 feet high. That's a big place. When individuals would worship Diana, they would often make reference to the image of this goddess that came down from heaven. Archaeologists have come to the conclusion that that which came down from heaven was in fact a meteoric stone, a meteorite. Those things happen from time to time. That gives us a little insight into the kind of people that lived in Ephesus. They were a very superstitious folk. And so when a stone fell out of the skies and hit the earth, they assumed that it must be the image of their goddess. And so they worshipped the image of a stone. The culture then of Ephesus was one of extreme superstition. But it was also, ironically, one that held in high esteem learning and scholarship. Furthermore, it was a culture not only given to superstition, and then ironically to learning and scholarship, but also to materialism. In the 19th chapter of Acts, we learn that many people had their wealth. The Bible doesn't use that word casually. They had their wealth through the worship of Diana. In other words, those folks who built little silver shrines and such artifacts and ornaments to go along with the worship of Diana were getting wealthy from that stuff. It was a culture built around materialism. So we have superstition, knowledge, and materialism. And of course, what was the worship of Diana all about? I've already said it was about sexuality. Now, it seems odd to me that God would send his gospel into a place as corrupt as that. And yet, God always does that kind of thing, doesn't he? When the enemy comes in like a flood, what does Isaiah say? Then the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. When I describe Ephesus today, I hope that you have already made a connection in your mind. You have realized that, well, wait a minute. The Bible isn't so out of date after all. The culture of Ephesus and the elements that describe that culture really describe the culture in which we live. If you've spent any time with television this week, and I hope that's been very limited, or if you've spent any time looking at the newspaper or magazines, you very quickly come to the realization that the American culture has greatly backslidden. Shall I stop with that understatement? For we too are a culture built on superstition. Isn't it amazing how much superstition has arisen in our time? The American people were virtually shocked out of their minds a few years ago when they discovered that one of the president's wives depended greatly upon the horoscope. Today, I don't hear anybody being shocked about such things. Nobody's really surprised about that anymore. If you wasted your time this morning looking at that stuff, I'll tell you it was just a waste of time. But that is only one of the milder forms of it, perhaps. We are living in a day when there are multiple people who have come to the conclusion that they must have a spirit guide. And oftentimes they seek psychic help and involvement in order to determine just what the course of their life should be. Years ago, when I had an active television in the house and was provided cable, not by my own choice, but because of where I was living, sometimes you would flip across a channel later on in the evening and there would be bald-faced advertisements with a toll-free number to get your psychic reading for the day. I thought, why are people not laughing these people out of the studio? Why are these folks allowed to continue when we all know that's bogus? But I soon began to realize that we don't all know that that is bogus. When I was in college, I was surprised driving through the little rural town of Athens, West Virginia, to look over there to one side one day and see an enormous billboard that had been built advertising a palm reader who had just come to town. All of these things are symptomatic of a superstitious ideology, a superstitious mindset that is developing in our country too. Not only did Ephesus have a problem with extreme superstition, a stone came down from heaven and we worship it as God. They had problems with materialism. They were folks who were getting wealthy, and whenever somebody came along as the Apostle Paul preaching a message that threatened the base of their business, became very alarmed and upset. Acts chapter 19 records the disruption that occurred. Our culture, too, is built on materialism. If we today were to ask ourselves, or ask each other, are you a materialistic person? Probably very quickly we would say, oh, absolutely not. Worldly things don't mean a thing to me. You can take it or leave it. Until you get up the next morning and your microwave oven has shut down. Until you get up the next morning and open the tap on the kitchen sink and discover that there isn't any water coming out of that thing. until you get behind the wheel of the car and turn the key and it just goes click, click, and then you discover how dependent you are on the material things of this world. Now, there's a difference in using those things in our lives and becoming a materialist. I concede that. But I believe that in our day and time, we probably all could see that somewhere out there, may not be agreed on where the line is, but that somewhere out there, some people have stepped across the line. And rather than using things for beneficial purposes, the things themselves have consumed them. I don't know how many times I've run across people whose very life purpose seemed to revolve around collecting the next thing. Remember the little story I read you one time about Mr. and Mrs. Thing? They sat there counting all of their things, thinking of more things to add to their things. One of these days, things aren't going to matter anymore. When the world is on fire, how much you gained, how much money you had in the bank, how large your CDs were, will be immaterial to you, irrelevant. When you are ascending through heavens to the very presence of God, what you had on earth will matter nothing. Ephesus was built around materialism, and so is America. Ephesus was built around learning. Curious, isn't it? That a superstitious culture would at least tip the hat to scholarship. You think of those things as being antithetical. That is the exact opposite of each other. I do, at least. And yet, we see the same today. Multitudes today have given in to the mystical religions of the East, which incidentally hail from just about where we're reading from today, that area of the world. But they have also written enormous volumes about this stuff. It's interesting that devil worship can be summarized in a word or two. You know? Satanic influence could be summarized in a sentence or two, maybe a few paragraphs. There's hardly anything worse that I can think of than a very intelligent person trying to put across a very stupid idea. We find it in our universities day by day. Some of you who have that experience now day by day in the schools and colleges and universities of our land know that there are very intelligent people out there who are bent on getting across very stupid ideas. What do? To get it across and make it sound convincing? Well, they couch it in terminology that sounds intelligent. I will not give any examples. Our culture, very much like Ephesus then, revolves not only around superstition, but around learning. And knowledge has been enthroned. And so today, whenever you say, I'm Christian, a lot of people look at you like, you're crazy. Why would you believe in such a thing as that? Whereas they may believe in some spirit guide, they will condemn you for believing in the Spirit of God. Recently, I was in a bookstore, and on one end of this long shelf were books about the occult. And on the other end of that shelf were books about Christ and Christianity. And I say that in a very loose way. They were superficial books, but they were to some extent about Christianity. While there, a man came walking up and he began to look at the end of the row about the occult. And one of the assistants in the store came about then and saw the man looking there. I couldn't help overhearing just a small part of that conversation. She said, "What are you looking for?" He looked at her and said, "I'm very confused. May I help you?" "Well, yeah. All my life, I've been raised in Christianity," said the man. "I have believed in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But I recently went through some tragedies that are unexplainable to me, and I can't come to peace about them. Can you help me?" Well, I wanted to elbow out the other girl, you know, and go up there and see if I could say a thing or two, but she jumped right in. She said, "Well, let me tell you what I have discovered." Without trying to reconstruct the whole conversation, let me tell you that the gist of it was this. Christianity is out because It is a religion of do's and don'ts. Because it is a religion of standards. Because it is a religion that eliminates relativism. In other words, there's either a right or a wrong. So that's out, she said. But what I have discovered is that the Native Americans, the quote American Indians, really had it in the form of the Great Spirit. And so she began from there to talk about how grand all of those individuals who first inhabited this globe and were Christless souls, people to whom the gospel had never even been preached, who never had a Bible, had come to the right conclusion about religion. What was so funny to me, or ironic to me, was this. She began, I gave you that's the gist of it. She began that incredibly outrageous statement right there, this way. Well, what I've learned about religion is really bottom line the same as Christianity. Oh, when I heard that, I was just jarred. Isn't it amazing how people will say, oh, our religions are just about the same. They're just about the same. You start looking beneath the surface, you find out they're not the same at all. And besides, if they're just about the same, why are you so active in trying to convert me away from Christianity to what you've got? The religion of Ephesus centered around superstition, materialism, knowledge. And they were a people given over to sexual indulgence. And if that doesn't describe the American culture, I don't know what does. It grieves me. Because we were a nation founded in large degree on righteousness. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, is the promise of Scripture. But we are a nation now who has come to the conclusion that since everybody is doing it, it must be okay. It doesn't matter that the greatest powers of the world engage in that which the Bible calls adultery or fornication. It doesn't matter. Because everybody does it anyway. Well, just because everybody does it doesn't make it right. God has taught us in His Word what's right and wrong. So the Ephesian culture was very much like our own. Won't we all agree today? And I have just asserted a lot of things. I hope that you take my assertions, but you certainly can look into the research yourself. But part of this is based on the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of Acts. Let's go back to our text for a moment and see how that the gospel began to make an impact on that culture. See, the reason I've spent all this time talking about how depraved and debauched the culture was in Ephesus and how similar ours is in 1999 in America is to let you know that God is not stopped by anything. The greatest, most serious challenges that God and His Spirit have ever encountered are overcome by a God of purpose and a God of sovereignty. Ephesians 1:15 again says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. People who had formerly expressed faith through the worship of the goddess Diana have now come to the conclusion that Diana isn't where it's happening. These individuals have now realized that there is something far greater than the worship of Diana who doesn't sustain us, as the mythology would have suggested, but that our faith must be anchored in one who does sustain us, namely the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about both of those terms in just a moment. Turn with me back to Acts 19. Pardon me, and I will highlight two experiences that show you how these people came to faith. Now, I should perhaps rephrase. How their faith became manifest might be a better way to say it. In Acts chapter 19, verse 13, I will not read there, but beginning in verse 13 of Acts 19, we learn that in the city of Ephesus there were certain vagabond or itinerant Jews who were exorcists. These are individuals who cast out demons professionally. They took upon them to call over them the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. What an antithetical thing to do. Here you are, an exorcist, which must of necessity have some interaction with the demon spirit world. Now they come to the conclusion that there is something far greater than the demon spirit world, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they call over them the name of Jesus in order to improve their practice. Well, there's a man who has an evil spirit, and there are seven sons of a fellow named Sceva. These guys are exorcists, and they all call over them the name of the Lord Jesus, and they say, "We adjure you in the name of the Lord of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to leave." Well, you know what that devil did? The demon that was inhabiting this man, I don't understand all of this, but the demon that was inhabiting this man spoke out of this man's body to those seven exorcists. And he says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you?" I love it. Brothers and sisters, even the devils believe and tremble at the name of Jesus. And while those men didn't fully understand the power involved, they knew there was something great here when a demon himself let you know about it. What happened was that the man upon whom the evil spirit had come leaped upon those seven men, and he overcame them. His strength was so great that he was able to fight seven men and overcame them to where they left the house. Bunch of cowards. You tell me you're going to cast out a devil, what happened? The devil cast them out. And you tangle with the devil on his own ground and in his own strength, that's what will happen to you too. The event was so notable, it was one which much attention centered around, to the extent that it says in verse 18, verse 17, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all." I suppose that's an appropriate reaction. "And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." When I was studying this week, it just began to run through my mind. I wonder how many times fear and the magnification of the name of the Lord go together. I thought of my own experience. How many times I've gotten in my car at night, turned the key and it started, and I drove off and never thought a thing about the fact that it was God's grace that allowed that all to happen. Until I stopped at the service station in the dark night, got back in the car and turned the key, and nothing happened. Suddenly, I was afraid. There's just something awfully unnerving about a situation like that, isn't there? And I began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, so far, God has never let me get stranded out there anywhere. And so I have had multiple occasions driving old cars and so forth to praise the Lord, to give Him great magnification. Fear and the magnifying of the name of the Lord do often go together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why does God instill a fear of Himself in His own children? Because it is through that fear that they come to respect and reverence Him so much as to magnify His name. When a man and a woman in the book of Acts attempted to lie to the Holy Ghost, they both died in the presence of the ministry. And fear came upon the people around about. And guess what? Many were added to the churches. In our day and time, there isn't a whole lot we're afraid of anymore. We've just about come to the conclusion we've taken care of fear now. When one of our former presidents one time said the only thing to fear is fear itself, the American people bought into that. Came to the conclusion that the only thing we had to fear was the fear. So we set about trying to eliminate fear itself. So we've come to the conclusion in our late day of enlightenment that the government will take care of our problems. Church is basically innocuous anyway. It is totally irrelevant with where people live nowadays. So we're going to make it okay. There's not a lot to fear. Disarmament has taken place worldwide. Yes, we've got a little problem in the Middle East, but just hang on. They'll finally solve it. Whoever this nebulous they is, let me tell you, they're subject to the same weaknesses and limitations as you and I. If it were not for God, we wouldn't even be here. But when fear comes, so comes reverence and worship and awe. When you suddenly see your sins and realize that they require a holy God to send you to eternal punishment, and fear sets in, then so does reverence and awe and worship. These individuals were afraid because an event had taken place that they did not understand. I've often wished that I could do something like this myself. I don't want to second guess the Lord. I live in this particular time in history for a reason. And those sorts of activities aren't as regular as they were in apostolic times. But wouldn't it be amazing if some outbreak of the Spirit of God were to occur and people all over Roanoke were talking about what was going on over here on the Mount? Wouldn't that be neat? And when they would come and see what had happened, they wouldn't go saying, "Well, I'll be. Isn't that neat? I'm going to go call my grandmother about this one." They would instead
be a father who is a slave driver,
like one who would fear his master, but a fear of respect and implicit trust. These people were afraid, and the name of the Lord was magnified. What was going on here? Faith was becoming manifest. In the midst of their fears, they found that there was an anchor in Christ, that there was a solace in Him. Have you too found peace like a river in the Son of God, your righteousness? You ever had one of those dark nights when weeping endured for a night? And you came across that precious verse in Psalm 126, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." You are finding your peace in the Lord Jesus. That's what these folks found. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Can you imagine that? Over the mythology and legendary religion of the goddess Diana, for which Ephesus was worldwide famous, came the gospel of Christ. Wouldn't it be amazing if again in the 20th century, right here as we're about to move into another one, we could just punctuate the end of the 1900s by the Word of God mightily growing and prevailing again in our country. Now, that is not an impossibility, but it is largely in the hands of God. I will not tell you today that we should do nothing. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes bad things happen because good men do nothing. So we have a responsibility. Let us stand up. Let us rise to the high calling. Let us press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus and do our duty before God and men. But let us be reminded that the sovereignty of God overrules it all. And should He choose to send an outbreak of new births, if you will, on this planet and in our nation, and we see more elect than non-elect, we see more born again than unborn again, then there will be a change in our nation. There will verily be a change. The mighty growth of the Word of God always arrests my attention. A second example, and I must move hastily. About this time, one of the silversmiths by the name of Demetrius became very upset and disturbed because Paul was preaching so successfully that his craft was now in danger. People who had formerly been worshiping the goddess Diana weren't buying his things anymore. And so he was in trouble. I've got to tell you one more thing they did before I move into this story. Those who worship Diana, I just love this, and I wish that we would see such a thing happen again. Look at verse 19. "Many of them also which used curious arts," those folks who were superstitious in the worship of Diana, "brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Really interesting here because these people not only said, "Okay, we're not going to worship Diana anymore," but they actually went so far as to say, we're going to break the link between us and Diana. How many Christians have not done this? How many Christians have said, "Yes, I will follow Jesus. I will have faith in Jesus," but they use Jesus as an additive. All of the scum and gunk was still in the oil. And all they did was pour in a little STP thinking that would take care of it. Jesus is not STP, my friends. He comes intending to clean out your engine. In fact, He revitalizes the whole thing. He doesn't operate on the old oil of the flesh. but it comes as a brand new element in the engine of your life. These folks said, we're going to cut off that which has bound us to Diana and pagan worship. So they got together and they had a bonfire and burned up all the books that reminded them of worldliness. I think there's a lesson, a practical lesson for us all. These people demonstrated their faith in the Lord Jesus by breaking off the connection to the world. And we can't fully do that. I know. Paul said to separate yourself from all fornicators, you would have to leave the world. It's just symbolic of the fact that if we're to separate ourselves from all the evildoers of the world, we would have to leave the world. But they burned the books up. What about your home? Any books in your house that aren't edifying? Any material you've got that isn't godly? I would like to suggest to you today that you do a search in your home like the Old Testament people did during time when they searched their houses for leaven. Leaven represents sin in the Bible, and they would go into their homes and they would look for leaven. They'd look everywhere. They'd send the kids out looking in the corners. They'd take candles and they'd go to all the little corners of the house and look for leaven and sweep it all out and get rid of it. Such a cleansing needs to take place in the homes of the Christian people in our land. Mighty things may happen if indeed we stop walking with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, but instead give ourselves completely and wholly to the Son of God and say, just take me and use me, Lord, however you see fit. So is it possible that whenever you sit down to watch a television program and it isn't quite edifying or it is a little bit on the unedifying side, that you might say, I will cut that off. There's an off button on this television set. In fact, you may come to the conclusion that the television doesn't even have anything that's doing your soul any good anyway, so you just completely discard the whole thing. That may be just as well, but the example is before us today of some people who mightily exhibited their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, whatever connected me to my former life of paganism and idolatry, I want to cut it off, and they burned their books up. So that was no big deal. Listen, they didn't have books on every corner like you and I have. They might have said, well, there's some good things in these books. I'm sure there were some good things in this book. Has the devil ever sold anybody a pack of lies that's only 100% lies? Never. The devil always puts together truth and error in a clever mixture. I'm sure there were good things in those books, but there were some things that were rotten. And they burned them up. Suppose you were in the hospital one day and you awoke and discovered that there was an IV needle in your arm connecting to a bag of fluid, and you looked up at that bag of fluid and you could come to understand that there was so many ounces of good stuff in there, medicine that was curing what ailed you. But you could furthermore come to understand that there was a tiny amount of poison in that bag, and that stuff could kill you. Now, what would you do? Say, well, I've got to have the good stuff. I think I better stay hooked up to it, even though I know it's got some poison in it. But, I've got to have this good medicine because I've got to get well. I want to hurry up and get well and get out of here. You got cyanide mixed in there with whatever medications you need. You're going to die, folks. How many Christians have used that very rationalization for keeping things in their homes that should never been there to start with and certainly should not be allowed to stay 1 hour longer? Well, it's got some good things in it. Heaven forbid. The Bible has nothing but good things. May God help us to have things that center around that which is wholesome and that which is right. Am I saying that every book in your house has to be about the Bible? I am not. But I am saying make a concentrated effort that which comes into your home be sanctified. These people burned their books up. And by the way, 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, a piece of silver was about the wage of a common wage earner in that day, one piece. 50,000 days worth of work had gone into the collection of those books. I put that together by the average income of our day, and I came up with those books in our day and time would be about worth $5 million. You reckon if we got together, we could come up with $5 million worth of books? I doubt it. There was a lot of folks there that day. A lot of folks gathered together and burned up their books. $5 million. Where they said, well, we could have sold this stuff and done something good with it. Well, who wants to sell trash to somebody else to get afflicted by it? So they burned them. Well, I'm not even going to talk about Demetrius because I'm out of time, but you can read the rest of the 19th chapter of Acts and see it was just remarkable stuff that happened, exhibiting the faith in the Lord Jesus. About 10 years, 9 or so years after Paul first set his foot in Ephesus, he writes this letter, now in Rome, Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, I've been hearing some things about you folks. I've been hearing that that which was begun so beautifully in Ephesus is continuing. What a wonderful, wonderful sense of reward the man must have felt in his heart, knowing that God got all the praise, but what a joyful thought that God used me to get that work started in Ephesus. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. All right, let me just quickly talk about the Lord Jesus. Their faith wasn't just in Jesus. Did you notice that? Their faith was in the Lord Jesus. We've kind of forgotten about that. Many people have today. Many have come to the conclusion that if you simply make a few statements about the Lord Jesus, or about Jesus, then you're automatically saved. You mutter the words on your deathbed. The preacher stands up over your corpse and says, just as sure as anything, this person's in heaven. Because she prayed the sinner's prayer, or he uttered words of faith in Christ. I read an article this week in which a man very openly stated that only 7 words exist between damnation and salvation. And those words are, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only 7 words? What about the blood of Christ? What about the death of the Son of God at Calvary? What about the great gulf that is fixed between hell and heaven that man cannot span no matter how eloquent his words? Their faith wasn't in Jesus. Their faith was in the Lord Jesus. You see, this easy believism that has crippled modern day religion has eliminated the Lord part of this. All you have to do is just confess Jesus as your Savior and He becomes that. It's always been real curious to me anyway. You have to believe a lie to get started on that little proposition right there. Did you notice that? You believe that Jesus is your Savior, then He becomes your Savior. What kind of foolishness is that? He isn't your Savior until you believe that He is, but He isn't while you're believing it, and then after you believe it, then He is. Whatever. Don't try to interpret that. They had faith in the Lord Jesus. Pharaoh found out something about the Lord one day when he said, who is the Lord that I should obey? Well, he found out. He's the one who turns the Nile River into blood. Just like that. He's the one who causes frogs to crawl up all over the ground. And every time you open the refrigerator, there are frogs. And every time you take a step, there's a squish because there are frogs everywhere. God is the one who causes frogs to come up. He's the one who causes lice to cripple society. He's the one who brings darkness so deep that it's impossible to see. Pharaoh found out that God was the God who opened the Red Sea for some and closed it for others, who gave life to some and death to others. He is the Lord. Now, He is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, according to the psalmist, which lets me know that whenever we have faith in the Lord Jesus, we are not just acknowledging that we have need of a Savior from our sins, but we are also acknowledging the fact that we cannot manage our life by ourselves and we need a Lord over us. Their faith was in the Lord Jesus. And so today, please do not try to separate the Lordship of Christ from the Saviorship of Christ. His salvation and His Lordship go together. You today exhibit faith in Christ by recognizing Him not only as Savior, but as Lord. Is He the Lord of your life? I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. Just a couple of thoughts. 1 John chapter 3 in the 14th verse, we learn that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Those people in Ephesus had held formerly a perverted view of love. Sexual promiscuity always has at its foundation a perverted view of love. Oh, we just love each other. When in fact, the word lust could often be substituted for the word love. After having a perverted view of love, isn't it remarkable that Paul would come along and say, now you aren't loving multiple partners in the way of adulterous women and men, but you are loving all the saints in the way that God loves you. What a remarkable change. You and I know today that we love, that we have passed from death into life. You and I have assurance of our salvation because we love the brethren. Do you love them today? Love isn't just a feeling. Love is a commitment one to another. God didn't just feel ishy-gishy about all of the people that he would send his son to save. Before the foundation of the world, there was nothing ishy-gishy about us. We were unlovable, despicable, haters of God, abusers of his gifts. But God sent his son into the world in the fullness of time to die for our sins because he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how much he loved us. But that love was a commitment to them. An agreement, a covenant before the foundation of the world to do for them everything necessary to bring them from their Adamic fallen condition to sainthood in Christ. God agreed to do that. That was his love. His love. Now, is that the kind of love you have for your brethren? Oh, I misspoke. It doesn't say love for the saints. It says love unto the saints. You can have a bucket of paint sitting in the shed for the wall. It doesn't do a lick of good. Pardon Appalachian ease there, right? It doesn't do any good at all. But when the bucket of paint, contents of the bucket of paint is applied to the wall, then it makes a difference, right? You say, well, I have all the love in the world for the saints. That doesn't mean a whole lot. The question is, do you have all the love in the world to the saints? Has that love been applied? Have you taken that internal commitment and conviction of your heart and turned it into action? The kind of action Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, he said, and have not charity, that's love. I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Paul said I could be a very eloquent man, which he was not. But unless I had love, it was worthless. Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. God help us to care for one another like the Ephesian brethren cared for each other. Paul had been hearing things, and he was happy with what he heard. What if the Apostle Paul were in house arrest in Rome today? And Mount Olive Church got a letter from him. And the first line said, I have been hearing things about Mount Olive. I wonder if our hearts would begin to beat a little faster and our heads would droop in shame. Or would we be excited, thrilled to read what it may be that he was hearing about us? Would we be like the Thessalonian church where the faith had been spread throughout the whole world? Paul said, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. May I ask you, now, let me just connect to the 16th verse and ask you three questions in closing. When Paul heard of their faith and their love, faith and love, which faith works by love, according to Galatians 5:6, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. When Paul got the word that they had faith and love, he began to pray. It was a cue to pray. Now, every message we get should too. Every message we get should, too, cause us to pray. Something to pray about. So I ask you today, do you really believe that God hears prayers? Do you really believe that you and I need prayers? And are you really willing to agonize in prayer? May God help us to do what Paul did. And may we also be a church like Ephesus at this point in their experience, filled with faith and with love one for the other. If you have experienced that vertical and horizontal dimension of salvation, you love God, you have faith in Christ, the Lord, and you have love to the brethren, then you have an obligation to follow Him in baptism, to express your gratitude to the one who saved you.